Let's see if we can get it going. Any of you know that Howard Hendricks passed away? Does that work? Yeah. Howard had some wonderful sayings, and one that I thought of as I was thinking about the man who has been here, by the way. He met with our elders a few years ago, and we actually had a wonderful time with him. But he had a wonderful saying. The saying was, "The Bible is exciting. It takes a pastor to make it boring." And and he's right, you know? It's so exciting. How do we make this stuff so boring? But I don't think this is boring tonight. This is going to be, I don't know what I'm going to be as boring or not, but the material certainly isn't boring. So let's turn to Matthew 22. We'll read the parable. I just like to read it. I know you guys have read it. I know that this is review, but that's okay. You'll get more out of reading the God's word than you will from listening to me. Please excuse me. All right. The parable of the wedding feast. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to the servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Ah, well, okay. So much for that feast, huh? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, let me pray. Father, we do ask that you'll help us to understand as the hearers in the first century would have understood this parable. And so we do ask now that you will teach us, because we know that you are trying to inform us and change us. And that's our prayer, that you would change us. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. All right. Well, the kingdom of heaven. Remember, these parables are trying to illustrate what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he starts this parable, Jesus starts this parable again, with "the kingdom of heaven is like." And he makes this this discussion centered around a king who gives a wedding feast. Well, the first thing that he does is he sends people out and to call those who are invited to the feast. Now, I've demonstrated to you there on your outline that these invitations are rejected. We know that. But I want to just note that there are actually three calls that have gone out. Three calls. The first issue is the general invitation, the call or the first invitation. If you're thinking now, Jesus is speaking to the in the temple, the Pharisees are there, and he gives this story and says the call went out to the people to come in. Well, that first invitation or that first call was not given by a servant, but was in fact given by God. That first call came directly from God the Father. It was God who called Abraham. It was God who called Isaac and Jacob. It was God who called Moses. And if you remember on the on the mount, when God came to speak to the people, it was God who talked to the whole people of Israel in the Old Testament, so that the call to come to God's banquet was first of all given by God himself. Then we have the idea that the king sends out his servants a second time to invite his chosen ones to come. These are people who have been chosen to come to the banquet. Now, if we think about who this second call might have been, it's obvious that they are, if you will, the prophets. God sends his prophets out to the people. And in general, what was the reaction of the people of God to the prophets? Well, pretty much they killed them. That's what they did to the prophets. They were unwilling to come. If you look at other places in the Bible, let me just give you a few scripture verses. Psalm 95:10 says this, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways." So you have God proclaiming even in the Psalms. In Isaiah 1, verse 2, he says this, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." And we could go to Isaiah 5, verse 4, Jeremiah 7:25, if you want to jot those down. But what you discover is throughout the Old Testament, we have God proclaiming with angst the result of the call of his people. And they have rejected him. So God called them the first time. He sends his prophets, and they reject the prophets. As Jesus continues the story, he says, when the people do not respond to the king or his first servants, he sends out other servants, and he sends them out with an urgent appeal. He says that the fatted calves are ready. Everything is prepared. Please come. Who does this represent? I believe this represents John the Baptist, Jesus himself, and even the disciples, so that God has called out to his people numerous times to come to his banquet. And in every case, they have actually refused. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But let me just stress this point. The main thought here is the patience of God. Over all of these centuries, God has been patient with his people. He calls them personally. He sends his prophets. They ignore them. Now he sends his son. They ignore him. And the fact of the matter is, he still does not burn them up, if you will. His wrath does not yet fall on them. Why? Because he desires that none should perish. Isn't it interesting that when his people refuse to come, he does not immediately pour out his wrath upon them. He still makes an appeal to them. Now, what are the reactions to the king's invitations? There's two of them. And let's just talk about this for a second. The first reaction is indifference. The people are indifferent to what the king's servants have said. You know, if you go over to Luke's version of the parable, what we discover is that Luke tells us a little bit more about what they said. They said, "I have bought a field. I must go out and see it." Another one says, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them." Another one says, "I married a wife." All of these things, essentially what we discover is, and this is a picture of the world, it's a picture of you and me, if you think about it, especially before we are saved, that earthly matters are more important than heavenly matters. That's the point. Think about us as we go through our days. Even now as Christians, I want you to think about this. Are the earthly matters of this world more important to you than the heavenly matters that God has in store for us? I have to tend my animals. I have to make a livelihood. I have to go to work. What do you expect from me? There's going to be plenty of time. People are more concerned with business and work than the invitation to come and accept salvation. And we know this is true, especially if you've tried to share with your friends and neighbors and coworkers. Yeah, well, I'm glad that's good for you. I've got so much to do now. I've got young kids. I'm sure there'll be a time in the future. Don't be so sure. We're going to see that in a minute. So one reaction to the king's invitation is indifference. And we all know this because we were all there one time. So this is not one of those cases where you're going to look down your nose at somebody. You were there, and guess what? You might still be there. Indifference. The other reaction was open rebellion. What do? They seized his servants, they treated them shamefully, and they killed them. Well, quite honestly, this attitude was already happening as Jesus was speaking. What happened to John the Baptist? We know what happened to John the Baptist. What was their attitude towards Jesus as he's speaking? They have this open rebellion against him. They refuse to believe in Jesus. And just as in the other parables that we've studied, there was a direct attack upon the Jewish leaders of the day who would not believe in Jesus. Jesus is being very straightforward to them. They heard this when Jesus told this story. They knew what Jesus was on about. And John 1:11 says it, he came to his own, but his own received him not. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so what we discover is that there is a unique element to this parable. And let me tell you what it is. It is the willful refusal of those who were invited. Understand this. It was not that they could not come. It was that they would not come. It's not that they could not come. It's that they would not come. Now, the parable doesn't explain to us why they wouldn't come. But if you see the way they treated his servants, you get a little inkling. They seized his servants. They shamefully treated them and they killed them. Now, think about this. If the invited guests thought that way about the servants, they obviously thought that way about the king who sent the servants. And they would have seized the king and killed him if they could. That's why they would not come. They would not come because they actually despised the king and they were hostile to him. Now, today we're not so inclined to kill prophets, but let's be honest. We must admit that the spirit is alive and well that would think this way. And instead of killing them, we ridicule them, we neglect them, we put them out to pasture, and we set them aside and make them unimportant. Quite candidly, it's an amazing thing to me, as I think of Sundays with my own grandchildren. Do you know that all sports are played on Sundays now? If you're playing basketball if your kids are playing basketball or baseball or football, it's all done on Sunday. I mean, everything in the society wants to negate the reality of what God's call is upon our life. But let me say this, and this parable demonstrates it. There is a limit to God's patience. There is a limit to God's patience. Verse 7 says, the king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. It appears that these invited guests had a city. And it's clear that this is a reference to Jerusalem and what was going to happen in AD 70. One commentator put it this way. As to the fulfillment, Jerusalem was taken by Titus, son of the emperor Vespasian. The temple was destroyed. It is believed that more than 1 million Jews who had crowded into the city perished. As a political unit, Israel ceased to exist. As a nation specially favored by the Lord, it had reached the end of the road, even long before the beginning of the Jewish war. God has only so much patience. But his plans are not thwarted by these people. Secondly, we have the filled wedding hall. The king's plan that his son should have a good wedding can't be foiled. His will cannot be thwarted. We need to understand that. Now, in view of the fact that the former people that he invited had proved themselves unworthy, that's what the Bible says, they were unworthy to come, he sent his servants out to the highways and byways. And again, Luke gives us a little more information about the people. But we have now not only the story about the people who would not come, we have now a story about the people who will come. And he says to his servants, the wedding feast is ready. Those are not worthy who are invited. Go to the main roads, invite the wedding feast as many as you find. And the meaning here is clear. And if you were listening to this as a Jew in the temple, you would have gotten it. The meaning is this. When the Jews who had been invited refused to accept Christ, other people in great numbers are brought in. Now, these other people are mostly Gentiles. However, the Jews are not excluded, but mostly Gentiles come to Christ now. How is this possible? Well, through the sacrifice of Christ, salvation is now for all people, regardless of race, regardless of nationality or sex or social standing. No nation, whether it be America or Britain or Israel, has any special standing before God. It's about time we got that right in America. No nation has a special standing with God. Salvation is open to every kind of person. And Matthew 28, you know, the great cry of Jesus to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. So the whole world is now invited to the wedding feast. John 10:16 says this, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there are several other verses, but you get the point. Now God has opened, it was always his plan, but we understand that as the story is being told, the Jews are now getting it full frontal, and they understand what he's saying. Now, the fact of the matter is, you might say, well, the parable could end here. I mean, it's saying an awful lot, but it doesn't for a very good reason. Because we discover that good and bad alike come in. That's what Matthew's version says. So all people were called in. Now, that idea of good and bad actually only refers to human standards, and it doesn't mean that in the final analysis that everybody's going to heaven. No, it just means that everybody was gathered, everybody was invited. Now we discover that in verse 11, the king looks at a man who does not have a wedding garment. And he says, why don't you have a wedding garment? Now, this could be a sticky wicket for most of us unless we understand a few cultural things. First of all, if you were invited by the king to come to the palace, he would have provided you with a robe or clothing to wear. You would not wear your own clothes in the presence of the king. If you are invited to a wedding banquet, you would have been given the proper attire, the proper robe. There's historical evidence that in the ancient Near East, even in post-biblical times, this was true. If a person wished to enter into the king's presence, he was required to wear the robe that the king sent to him. So that's how it was for those who were coming into the great wedding feast. Now, this is biblical. Will you turn with me to Isaiah 61? I've actually written these down for you, but I'd like you to read this with me. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And would you turn with me to Revelation 19? Revelation 19 is the great wedding supper of the Lamb. Verse 7. Actually, I have this in the NIV because it's a little more clear. So let me read it to you in the NIV. It reads thusly. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So that you understand that if you're invited to this wedding feast, you would have been given the correct attire. Now, the king looks and he sees a man who had no wedding garment. And he says to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Now, where it says that he saw a man, that indicates that this man was one who didn't belong. He did not belong here. That's what was indicated by the way that phraseology is in the original languages. Now, what kind of person could this be? Well, we have two options. First of all, this could have been one of the privileged who were invited but had declined coming and then maybe decided he was going to come. So it could have been one of those privileged people who were originally invited. And the fact of the matter is that everyone else had been given the king's robe, but he came. And he accepted the fact that he had a coat or whatever he was wearing, and he probably brushed it off and said, this is good enough. I don't need the one that you're offering to me. So what he's saying is, I'm good enough the way I am. I don't need what you're going to give me. Or this could have been someone from the poor side of the tracks. He may have been poor in a way that so many poor people are. Let me explain what I mean. That quite often, people who are poor have an inverse pride. Because they're not rich, they're not famous, they're not powerful, they're unknown, they're poor, and they feel that they deserve the king's bounty. And they feel that they can come before anybody because they are poor and be accepted for who they are. Now, you've got two kinds of people, neither of which fit into this banquet. We don't know what kind of person this was, but we do know that the point of this goes far deeper. In either case, the man was scorned his host's provision of a wedding garment, and this insulted the host and showed that the person felt that he was good enough the way he was. His best was good enough for God. His best was good enough for the king. And God says that it's not. And you see, that is the human predicament right there. That's in a nutshell. We as human beings are literally not fit to be seen before God, let alone enjoy the feast of his kingdom. We are nothing in comparison to the Lord of the universe. But the good news is, in the way that God has given these robes, is that, as Michael Green says, the poor need not be ashamed of their rags, and the rich have no right to be proud of their dinner jackets. All come in on the same footing. And it makes perfect sense in God's economy. So the king says, why are you here without a garment? And what was the man's response? You notice? He was speechless. Now, the king was kind to him. He starts with friend. And he gives an opportunity for the fellow to justify himself, if he can do it. And the man realizes, that he has no ground to stand on and that any excuse would be useless. So he realizes he has nothing to say, and he is reduced to utter silence. These words strike me because if you think about what Paul says in Romans 3, he wraps up the statement about the condition of the human race, and he says, every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. I hope you're making some of these applications in your own life as you think about how it is that we are going to deal with the reality that we will be before Him one day. And that's what it's going to be like when we appear before God in the judgment seat. Zephaniah 1, 7 and 8. Let me read this to you. You don't have to go there. Let me read it. Here's what it says. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. Are you getting the picture here? Are you getting the story that Jesus is giving here? He is explaining all of these things in this parabolic form. And we then have the king's reaction to the fact that this man tried to come in on his own net worth. And the king's reaction is this. He has the man thrown out. He has him bound and cast into darkness. That's in sharp contrast to the light of the kingdom. And God will do the same thing to everyone who relies on his own fancied goodness to gain entrance into the kingdom. It's a picture, guys, of those of us who think we are good enough. Isaiah 64 says this, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And what's interesting, and I find this, I don't mean to be overly morose, but I want us to say what the Bible says. He not only binds him and sends him out, he says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, guys, the world would tell you there is no hell. But do you realize how often in this parable study, we have heard Jesus say those words? That there will be pain? That this will be a horrible condition? Did I give you a list of them there? I didn't. Let me just read a few of them. Matthew 8, 12. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, 42. And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, 50. Throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24, 51. And I will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, 30. Luke 13, 28. And many others. My point is not to be so heavy-handed as to cause fear, but to be reality bound. To be bound by reality. There is such a thing as heaven, and there is such a thing as hell. Jesus was very clear about this. And we cannot allow today's thought processes and today's putting away of these truths to affect the way we think. Jesus was extremely clear. And we, as Bible students, need to understand these facts. I take no joy in this. Lest you think that this is a positive thing, that but the fact is, it is a reality that each and every human being must consider. So these stories are not—I don't know about you, but as I've studied these things, these are really deeply theological. These little stories that Jesus tells. So he ends with this sentence, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, the Old Testament word translated chosen was originally used as a symbol for Israel, so that the idea in the Old Testament of those who were called are, in fact, Israel. And so they would have gotten this as Jesus said this. Many are called, that is Israel, but few are chosen. And there's a divine nuance to this because there is a divine call, but there is also the human response. You see this in the story. God goes out and invites everyone. And so everyone in the world who hears of this is invited in, but it requires a human response. And without the human response to come in, we do not show ourselves to be among the elect. I use the term advisedly. I want us to understand this idea of election. It has a two-pronged idea to it. There is the call to everyone, and there is the reality of being in the kingdom because you will respond. So Jesus means that many have received the call, but few have shown themselves elect by responding to it. Well, quite a parable. So let's just apply this a little bit. Let's just think about this, because we don't want to leave here studying the Bible and not actually learning and being changed. So let me just ask you a question, guys. You're sitting here in a Bible study. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but maybe not. Can I just ask, have you spurned the Father's invitation through indifference? Many people don't know God because of lack of interest. It's interesting, isn't it, that God has just put things together in the universe to make himself obvious to people. Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. As we think of the people that we have tried to explain the gospel to, who are so busy with their lives that everything in the world is more important than understanding the Bible or coming to church or even coming to the Bible study. You know what? I just don't have time for this now. Really what we're saying is we are indifferent to what God is calling us to. And here is the scary thing. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. Maybe we need to start at 5 because it's the beginning of the paragraph. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." Now he's talking to Christians, right? "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." And here's the portion. "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified to his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." And so what we discover here is that those who are indifferent will be punished for their indifference. What demonstrates their indifference? They will not obey the gospel of God. I find that wording really interesting and powerful. What does it mean to obey the gospel of God? What it means is God says, come, I've prepared the wedding banquet, and since I'm calling you, you ought to obey and come. That you ought to obey the gospel. To obey the gospel is to believe the gospel, obeying it as you come. So there is a response that is required of each and every person who hears the gospel. So I ask you again, have you spurned the Father's invitation through indifference? But I ask you this question as well. Have you spurned the Father's invitation through open rebellion? Many of us have been raised in Bible-believing churches. We know the gospel. We've heard it over and over. And no matter what, for whatever reason, we've rebelled against it. Some of us in this room have probably known this stuff from the time we were little kids. We certainly understand that to be a child in the church is actually a dangerous place because you learn of all of these things without ever having the heart change. But the fact of the matter is that in doing so, in ignoring, in rebelling against what God is teaching you, we despise God's riches. In Romans 2, it says this, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Spurgeon preached 5 sermons on this. Let me just read a portion of what Spurgeon says. Now, he's preaching in his tabernacle, and he's preaching to people who, if they're there, you would think are believers. Here's what he says. Today, this same class will be found among the children of godly parents, dedicated from their birth, prayed for by loving piety, listening to the gospel from their childhood, and yet unsaved. We look for these to come to Jesus. We naturally hope that they will feast upon the provision of grace, and like their parents will rejoice in Christ Jesus. But alas, how often it is the case that they will not come. A preacher may be too rhetorical. Let a plain-speaking person be tried. He may be too weighty. Let another come with a parable or an anecdote. Alas, with some of you, the thing wanted is not a new voice, but a new heart. You would listen no better to a new messenger than to an old one. And I do think that this is true among believing churches. It's interesting. I got a call last night from my son-in-law who has planted a church in Independence. And he met with one of his people who said to him, you're just too heady for this group. You're just you need to tone things down to where we can understand it. And quite honestly, I sent him this quote because this is exactly what Spurgeon is talking about. You're not too weighty. You need something else. The fact of what this man needs, I believe, is a new heart. I probably told you this story a million times, but back in the days when I used to be at BSF, which is a long time ago now, I had somebody come up to me and said, I know I've told you the story. And he says, you know, you keep saying the same thing every week, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. You keep saying the same thing. I'm tired of hearing it. And then a few years later, I saw him here at Parkside. And he says, man, I love the gospel here. We hear it every week. And isn't it good? Well, the fact that Alistair is a little bit better than I am says something. But I think what happened is that man's heart was changed from when I first had the discussion and the second time I had the discussion. See, it's not that the gospel has changed, but what has happened is the man's heart has changed. That's exactly what Spurgeon is talking about. So here's the thing. as we conclude this. Wiersbe says that the closing verses of the parable emphasize the fact that the guests must receive a covering from the king to be accepted. What is this wedding garment that must be received? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the perfect righteousness that God provides freely to all who repent of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. We sing Wesley's hymn, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." So we all need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so what do we discover? Well, salvation then is not a human accomplishment, but it's the gift of God's sovereign grace. Let me just read a couple of verses for you. Luke 12:32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." John 6:39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, we have the response that is required to the invitation. But once we respond to the invitation and we bow our knee to Christ and his righteousness clothes us, we would never, ever want to return to the thought process that preceded these things that said, "Well, I'm good enough. I'm trying hard. I'm working my way. I'm doing good. I'm better than the guy next door." Once you understand that Jesus has given you the robe that is required, when you look in the mirror, there's only one thing you can say: "Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, that you have given me the power to trust in you." So I think the meaning of this parable is pretty clear. God has provided the kingdom feast, the wedding feast for his son. The invitation goes out far and wide. If you reject it, you miss the party. If you think you can get in relying on your own fitness, you'll be thrown out. Many are invited, but few show by their response that they are chosen. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you have exhibited in the sending of your Son and in the righteousness that is imputed to all who trust him. We thank you that religion doesn't save us, good works doesn't save us, because none of us, not a single one of us, could even come close, because our good works are as filthy rags, or as Paul says, as menstrual cloths. Father, thank you for the clarity of this parable, that you've called people to yourself who refuse to come, and those who do come demonstrate that by their coming, they are part of the ones that you have chosen. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful gift, and we pray that today will be the day of salvation for those who are on the fence. In Christ's name.